idols. Verse 7. The craftsmen make it. Someone says, that'll give us victory over the victorious Persian forces. And just to make sure, someone else hammers a few nails into the bottom of it so it doesn't blow over in the breeze. It's meant to sound ridiculous, isn't it? This thing that somebody has made is supposed to overcome the most powerful and terrifying army that has ever existed. But today, proponents of liberal democracy think it's the panacea for all things evil. Proponents of the nation state think border controls will solve all our problems. Proponents of progressivism think it will eradicate shame and create universal fairness. Capitalism will trade us out of trouble. Collectivism will unite us out of trouble. But who has raised up this Cyrus? Who has raised up the nations? Now, Cyrus was a less violent dictator than what had come before. Instead of ransacking the nations he defeated and carting their residents off, particularly the skilled ones, to his central city, as Babylon had done beforehand, and destroying all of the cities in front of him, taking everything valuable back with him, he decided it was much better to declare himself the ultimate ruler of everything, and as long as the nations accepted that and accepted his rule, they could have some degree of self-governance. In fact, he even returned peoples that the Babylonians had taken into captivity. It's there in the Bible for us about Judah. Here's 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. That's the very temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed 70 years earlier. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord, their God, be with them. Cyrus sent home to the promised land the exiles of Judah that he found residing by the rivers of Babylon. So what raises up empires? What causes nations to rise and fall? The nations themselves? Fate? Luck? Verse 4, look with me at verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. I am, says God. Who raised up those nations? Who's raised up Putin, Z, the UK, the USA, Europe, Netanyahu, Hamas? Who is it? The nations are on trial. And they're found to be entirely under the sovereign rule of the God of heaven. So verses 8 to 20, God makes his case. The nations have been in the dock. Now God puts himself in the dock. Verses 8 to 10, who is Israel? Who are God's people to God? Well, they're God's servants. His choice. He's faithful to them. He's with them. He strengthens them. He upholds and he protects them. God's raised up a foreign ruler to be the tool in his hand who will send his people back to safety in their own lands. Cyrus wasn't an Old Testament Christian. He wasn't one of God's people. But he's still ultimately under God's supreme sovereignty. What then of God's enemies? Verses 11 and 12. They're utterly defeated. They'll perish, completely wiped off the face of the earth. In the Bible, those nations and peoples who prosper are always those who stand foursquare with God's people. Who were those blessed in Abraham's time? Well, it was those who blessed Abraham and God's people. Who was it that was rescued from the toppling walls of Jericho? Well, it was Rahab and her family who stood with God's people. Who was rescued from the cursed nation of Moab? Well, it was Ruth who went with Naomi the Israelite and stood with her. And that story is repeated over and over and over and over again. And then look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. Where are her enemies? Mary the First, who tried to extinguish the light of the Reformation and put out the fire of the gospel in the UK, in England. Where's Stalin, Hitler, Chairman Mao, the so-called new atheists of the early 21st century? Where are they all? Where are you, as Delia Smith might have said from the middle of the Norwich City pitch all those years ago? Let's be having you. Those within the church who show that they're God's enemies by continually and decisively standing against God's words. Those outside the church who have made laws against biblical assertions of truth. Where will they be in 5, 10, 20, 50, 100 years' time? We can be confident because God rules history. Now, verse 10 is a great promise for us individually, isn't it? You find it on calendars, on pencil cases. You'll find it on posters. You find it committed to memory. Do commit it to memory if you can. Why not type it up or copy and paste it out of Bible Gateway or something and print it and put it somewhere that you can read it regularly? It's really worth doing that. It's absolutely a promise for us individually. Let's not lose that. But it's way more than that in its context, isn't it? It's much more than that. It's a promise for God's people corporately, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That means the worldwide, history-long people who stand on the promises of God's words. It's for the faithful church to hold on to as God calls, chooses, preserves, protects, keeps, and strengthens his people. Supremely, we can see it at the cross, can't we? The nations gathered around Jesus, God's servant, Jews and Gentiles together, united, representing the entirety of humanity. This is what Peter said on that first day of Pentecost. He said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan." Did you hear that? By God's deliberate plan. "And his foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Even Jesus' death on the cross was God's plan. How? Because God rules history. Now, we can forget this in the West, can't we? Because we look around and it looks like the church is in decline. But it's not the case worldwide by any means, goodness me. Huge numbers of new Christians in China. Many people coming to faith in Jesus in Iran. Daily, weekly, monthly. It's the fastest growing church in the world, apparently, even though it's all underground. And then the size of the church, the sheer size of it in sub-Saharan Africa is astonishing, with people coming to know Jesus regularly. And so, verses 14 to 20, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God is the one who helps his weak, feeble people. Jacob, the worm, the little worm, would be changed into the most efficient threshing sledge that separates wheat from chaff on the miller's floor. It's got metal and it's got stones on the bottom, and as you drive it through the wheat on the floor, it cuts the ears off the wheat and turns the rest to chaff and just waits for the wind to blow it away. The little worm of God's people turned into that. But not just one of those, one that can deal with mountains as well as it deals with wheat. Cutting a highway for the Lord. The future of every nation today depends on how it responds to Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel. All through history, God's worked this way in biblical times and ever since. Who survives God's sovereign judgment today? Well, it's those who receive the message of the gospel and stand with Jesus and his people. How an individual responds to the message carried by God's people dictates their eternal destiny. And eventually, God will bring his people to that new creation described there in verses 17 to 20. When will that be? Not when a new Cyrus or somebody like that is raised up and to come to rescue us, but when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, as we said in the Creed a few moments ago, and complete the final rescue of all of those who've stood with him on the promises of the gospel. Well, it is an enormous claim, isn't it? An enormous claim that God personally, proactively, and providentially rules all of history. So what about this evidence then? Well, don't forget Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC, and the events that he describes in this chapter happened in the 6th century BC. Now, it doesn't require A-level further maths, does it, to work out that was 200 years later. And it doesn't require a degree in biology to work out that Isaiah would not be alive when Cyrus was. Cyrus was 200 years after Isaiah. And just flick forward a few pages, I think to page 231, 731 maybe, Isaiah 45 verse 1. Whose name do you see appear there? Written 200 years before he came to his throne. Cyrus. God didn't just predict through Isaiah the general stuff to do with the future. He named Cyrus. You see, God can predict the future because he personally, proactively, and providentially rules it. Verses 21 to 29 that we didn't have read tells us that nothing and nobody else has any chance of predicting even the short-term future accurately, let alone the long-term future. No doubt the media will be full of 2024 predictions in the next week. The journalists will have written it before Christmas and just publish it after Christmas. They can have the week off, can't they? Now, some of that might be partially right, but most of it will be way off, won't it? Way off, unless it's so general. Only God can predict the future with any accuracy, because only he rules all of history, personally, proactively, and providentially. And therefore, he's already set out all of history. Our God has set it out before us. And of course, Isaiah predicted Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection 700 years before his time. Remarkable, isn't it? He predicted Emmanuel earlier on in his book, God with us. And he predicted the crucifixion in chapter 53. This is really important stuff, isn't it? Because if you think history is random, you'll think you're a vulnerable random bunch of cells in a scary random world. If you think history is evolutionarily progressive, then there's no way of saying this subtly. I'm afraid you are self-evidently deluded. But if you know that God personally, proactively, and providentially rules history, then you will know your place in it. And you will be able to live confidently and courageously in God's good sovereignty. And you'll really know that one day in future history, Jesus will return as promised by God. Because you can look back over past history and see that God has been very precise in his predictions. And therefore, when he says Jesus will return, he will. And all who have stood with him on the promises of the gospel will be taken by him to be with him in that glorious new creation for all eternity. So with that certainty governing our understanding of the world we live in, this world which is increasingly anti-Christian, this world where it's hard to live as a Christian, we'll be able to live confidently and courageously as God's people. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you for your immense power. We praise you for your good sovereignty, your loving providence towards your people. And we pray that we would be ever more convinced that you rule history from eternity past to eternity future. You rule us now, all the nations. And we pray that we would confidently look forward to Jesus returning and therefore confidently and courageously live as your people today. In his name we pray. Amen.